It really is nice to have so many people who play instruments so well in our church. Just the other day, I was in a prayer meeting, and somebody was thanking God for things about our church, and they thanked God for the number of musicians we have, which is yes to that. Our scripture today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. One of the things about a Christian church that distinguishes it from a political rally or from a lecture in a college or from a lecture at a library upon occasion is that other venues in which thoughtful things might be said, they're good, but in a Christian church, the things that are said are meant to be based on the Bible, the Word of God, and so it's a pleasure to be able to read a passage beforehand so we don't have to figure out what to think about, what to say. We can know what we ought to be thinking about. From Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 27. Now after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here's the setting of this event. To the north is the province of Syria. Its capital is Damascus, one of the oldest cities in the world. And Damascus is the gateway to the entire Orient, far to the east, and all its riches and products. To the south of where this event took place is Egypt, with its great metropolis of Alexandria and the teeming masses of people in the land of Egypt. In between these two large provinces and swaths of land is tiny but strategic Israel. All the commerce from north to south, and really from east to north to south, flowed through, funneled through, we should say, what we call the land of Israel. And most of that commerce in Israel funneled through a single road that skirted around the shores of Lake Galilee. This event took place on that road, on that lake. On that road, we see a building. It's not a hotel. It's not a synagogue. It's a tax station. This is probably not a tax station where people pay poll tax. That is, every citizen pays a certain amount of money every year. This is probably a customs booth where all the merchandise that funnels through here is charged with a certain levy in order to enrich the coffers of the people who own the road. And of course, it's the Romans who own the road. At that booth, where he can see outside, either sitting inside looking out or himself outside of that booth, is a Jewish man named Levi. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he's called Matthew. Levi is named after the father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you think, here is a Jewish guy who is Jewish indeed. But he is a hated Jewish man because he is a cog in the Roman tax collection machine, and thus his countrymen hate him. For the Romans, of course, are the conquerors, and the Jews are the subjects. Now, the Romans, as many of you know, when they took over a country, they did not bother themselves with the actual handling of the collection of taxes. What they would do is they would farm out the collection of taxes to the highest bidder. And then whoever won that bid would pay whatever the amount was that he had promised to the Romans as he collected it from the people. And then he would collect more than was absolutely required by the Romans to cover his expenses and to have a legitimate profit, we'd say. But also, he had the ability, because the force of government was behind him, to collect far more money than he was actually required to do so and to make a profit. And so he would pocket the excess. And as a result, tax collectors were considered extortionists, and rightly so. They were looked upon as thieves, and usually they were. And they were certainly considered collaborators with the Romans, and thus they were considered traitors to their own nation. Therefore, tax collectors were despised by the majority of the community. Now, three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they see things in the same way. Three of the four Gospels tell this account that we're looking at, and they all agreed as to when it happened. They agree that it happened right after this event. Jesus had been in a house. He was teaching. So many people had crowded in that there was no shoulder room in between to get through. Several men had a friend who was paralyzed on a mat. They wanted to get to Jesus. They could not reach him because of the press of the crowd. They went up the outside stairs to the flat roof, took off some tiles, and as you know, lowered this man with ropes on his mat down in front of Jesus to be healed. Now, what we read in all three Gospels, as I say, is that this happened right after that. Now, Mark, in particular, who tends to give more details than other Gospels, says that Jesus, after he left the paralytic's house and the healing in that time, he went to the shore of Lake Galilee. Doubtless he went to the shore because he's been for hours in a stifling hot house, in a stifling hot country. And now to get out and get into the open air and have the breeze of the Sea of Galilee come at you is refreshing for him and his disciples and the whole crowd. It was some 7 miles across the Sea of Galilee near that point, and so a good breeze was always had. But also, it seems that he went to near the Sea of Galilee because that's where the major road skirted and because there was a large crowd there, and he could teach more people even than he did in the house inside the town. Now, what happened was that Jesus, we read in this account, walked up to the tax booth, looked at Matthew, and said merely two words. Follow me. And that was enough. Now, there is no account that we know of where Levi had ever met Jesus before. There was no account that Levi had ever stood in the crowd and actually listened to him preach. But Levi in that tax booth was in the absolute beehive activity. All the gossip, all the talk, all the news would have been swirling around there all the time. So certainly he had heard both about the miracles that Jesus had done and about the poignancy of his preaching. And now, when he actually sees that rabbi face to face, the power and the magnetism of Jesus is so strong that simply two words causes this man to, well, it says in verse 28, to get up, to leave everything, and to follow him. Picture that. Picture telling your Roman bosses, I'm sorry, sir, I'm quitting. I'm not giving you 2 weeks' notice. I'm quitting right now. I'm done. And he goes. And it was so significant that he left because fishermen like Peter and James and others, if they had decided not to follow Jesus, if being a disciple didn't work out, they could have gone back to fishing. But you could never have gone back to your job as a tax collector, because once you betray the government like that, they're not going to hire you again. Now, one great point of the story is this. Already Luke has recorded a rather dazzling array in just a few chapters of miracles that Jesus had done. He records that right there in the city of Capernaum, which is right there, there was in the middle of a synagogue service, in the middle of a worship service, such as we're having today, a man who was demonized stood up and started screaming and yelling and disrupting the whole thing. Now, today, if that were to happen, we would be alarmed. We would call the police, perhaps, or we'd call health professionals. Is there a doctor in a house? And somebody would immediately give him some strong sedative, or if they needed to, even tie the person up and put him in a padded room where he wouldn't be of harm to himself. Jesus just spoke a word, and the man was immediately relieved of all that. And Luke starts adding more miracles that happen. Luke has been telling us in the chapter or two before how Jesus was in the town and Simon, Peter's mother-in-law, had a fever. We might think a fever is no big deal. It's just a bare aspirin problem. But back then, fever was a real killer. And Jesus healed the woman. And not only did she recover and later make dinner for everybody, but she immediately popped out of bed and made dinner for everybody. So strongly was she made right. Then Luke records that hearing about the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, the whole town brought all their diseased people at his feet, and he healed every one of them. The emphasis is on the array of diseases and physical problems that Jesus addressed there. You know how it is with us. You might go to the urgent care center here in Elverson, and if you need some stitches or something like that, you're fine. But if you have a deeper problem, they need to refer you perhaps up to Reading or St. Joe's Hospital or Brandywine. And then, if your problem turns out to be even deeper, they have to send you to some specialist hospital in Philadelphia with a particular surgeon or that has particular equipment for trauma and so forth. But here we have Jesus clearly dealing with every issue that was brought before him. Luke is piling all this up for a reason. We read that Jesus got on a boat with professional fishermen who had all night tried to catch fish and got nothing and told them where to throw a net, and they pulled up so many fish that the boats began to sink. We read that he healed a man of leprosy. We read that he had healed the man who was totally paralyzed. But Luke now is going to present what happens in this account as the pinnacle of all the miracles Jesus did. And it's because Jesus did something that was internal that's even a greater thing than all those other physical things. We read that Levi, as it were, because he was a tax collector, had sold his soul for money. He was up to his neck in a dishonest trade. He favored the Romans over his fellow countrymen. That is, he favored pagans over God's people. He was friends with an irreligious group of people. We might say with a secular crowd, with a partying crowd, in the middle of this deeply religious country with people who didn't give two hoots about what God said. And yet, such was the power and the force of the personality of Jesus, that just by being in the man's presence and just looking him in the eyes and just expressing those two words, "Follow me," Levi's entire life was changed in a moment. Not just did he get up, but immediately he gets up and he enthusiastically leaves everything that he has, and he hosts, as soon as he's able, a banquet for all his friends in honor of Jesus Christ, so they might meet him and see the magnetism that he himself had observed. And he did this, we are told, he had this party in his own house. That is, this is the opposite of what it's easy for us to do when we compartmentalize our religion. We have, many people, just this week, a man said to me that he attended most of his life. He would go to church on Sunday. He was a Christian, and he'd worship God on Sunday. Good, that was God, that was church. Now it's Monday, now it's time for work, and that's his life, and those two parts of his life never met. But Matthew is bringing Jesus into his very house with all his associates. It has affected his work life. He's totally converted all across the board. So Luke is talking about the power of Jesus Christ to change people. He's describing it as a drawing, drawing, a drawing power. It's the drawing power of Christ's holiness. But when we hear about holiness, often it scares us. We're put off. We picture some unreachable saint. He's drawn by the power of Christ's attractive holiness. Christ's otherness, his holiness, is a magnet to Levi. And it's not only a magnet, but Christ's holiness, obviously, as it draws other people, it makes them holy. It makes the most unlikely people holy. That's the whole idea of what Luke is going after here. So I'd like to say to you, if it's possible that that you're here and you don't necessarily consider yourself a Christian, or if Christ Jesus just does not seem attractive to you, I would propose that one of the reasons might be that you really haven't seen him, as it were, really haven't encountered him for who he is. And I would urge you to consider taking one of the four Gospels, maybe Luke, maybe another one, and not trying to understand every sentence in it, just read through it at a good clip, reading as much in a single sitting as you can, and get a feel for the character of Jesus. Many people have found that his magnetism drew them when they did that, who had never before been attracted to him. Now, that's the first part of the account. But the rest of the account in Luke shows why Jesus was so attractive. And Luke tells this by recounting the party that Levi threw in order to honor Jesus. Luke's focus is on the guest list of that party. Who was on the roster? Well, Jesus, of course, he's the guest of honor. And then it's natural that his disciples would be there because they were, as it were, his entourage. And then we read that there were tax collectors, much like Levi. And then we have these two significant words where Luke says in verse 29, there was a large crowd of tax collectors, here are the words, and others who were eating with them. You can almost see Luke wink when he says those words because he's talking about the kind of people that would have been comfortable around tax collectors. That is the riffraff. At this party, the music that they were all into was certainly not hymns. And their language was, well, kind of like the Simon and Garfunkel song, I get slandered, I get libeled, I hear words I never heard in the Bible. That's kind of the language that you'd hear at this sort of a party from these people. That's who was on the guest list. Luke's interest is also with who was not on the guest list. And it was clearly the people he describes as Pharisees and teachers of the law associated with the Pharisees. Now, many of you doubtless know that the word Pharisees means separated ones. These are people who lived rigorously religious lives and just would not touch anything that smacked of disobedience to God. The Bible had this many rules. These folks added to them and had that many rules just to make sure they didn't even get close to breaking God's rules, and they were quite proud of it. They were associated with a group of people called teachers of the law, or as the King James Version had it, scribes, who were not only Pharisees in general, some were Sadducees, they were not only separated ones, but they were scholars, and so they could quote, not just the Old Testament, but they could quote the rabbis about why they should be separated ones. So, for instance, one of the rabbis had written in their works, quote, "The disciples of the learned shall not recline at table in the company of people of the soil." Shall not recline at table in the company of people of the soil. That is, the unwashed type, the dirty types, the unsavory, offensive type person. Don't eat with them. And the point of it is that the Pharisees and their group realize that if they go to a party, they are liable to contract, well, nobody's wearing a mask, and they're liable to get COVID. The idea is, spiritually, you don't know who's a sinner and who's not, although some of these people, it's pretty easy to tell, and you might accidentally brush shoulders with them, and if you do, or heaven forbid, if you reach into a bowl of food and touch a part of the food that one of these unwashed people had touched, you would become spiritually defiled, and you could not worship at the temple until you had gone through the certain rituals, and your soul would be stained with their sin splashing off of them. That's the idea. Now, that difference in the guest list is of Luke's highest interest. And what happened then probably happened as the party was over and everybody was going their way and people started walking outside because the Pharisees certainly weren't inside. The Pharisees and the scribes, we read, approached the disciples of Jesus and with raised eyebrows, as it were, asked, quote, "Why in the world," is the implication, "do you eat with the likes of them, tax collectors and obvious sinners?" The implication is, of course, is those people are sinners and we Pharisees are not because we work on it. Now, everybody in the world who reads this account, whether you are a Christian or Hindu or Buddhist, are totally secular. All of us instinctively get it. that Pharisees are self-righteous spiritual snobs, and none of us likes them. Often, what people think of Christians is that Christians are self-righteous spiritual snobs, and if they are right about that with any Christian, then they have a right to be offended by it. The Bible, though, is, when it talks about Christianity, it talks about the opposite. The Bible says that Christians are to embrace the notion that everybody has sinned, and not only sinned as in done the occasional wrong, but everybody has, quote, fallen far short of the glorious standard of God. Christians, if they're biblical, have grasped that thought, and self-righteousness is the last thing that they want to be. Self-righteous is one of the primary descriptors that the Bible uses to describe people who are lost and are not forgiven by God, and most people rightly sense that. Now, although the men approached Jesus' disciples, Christ overheard it, and so we read in verse 31 that Christ answered the question, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And here's what he answered them. Verse 31, Jesus replied, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're right. Those people back in that house I just ate with, they are sick. Their souls are diseased. It's a fatal disease. It will eventually kill them. It's an awful disease. But sick people need a doctor. And you Pharisees think that you're doctors of the religion that you profess. Why aren't you in there trying to heal these people who are sick? And Jesus is saying, as it were, listen, those people are sick, and I'm a doctor. And what do doctors do in order to heal people? Well, they have to get close to people. They have to get close, perhaps, to feel their forehead. They have to get close to examine their eyes. In our day, they have instruments to look in your nose and your ears and to take your temperature and all sorts of diagnostic tools. But you can't do that from afar. And so they not only have to get close in order to diagnose a problem, they have to get close in order to apply the medicine. The implication is that Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you Pharisees, you're not even ready for the doctor yet because you don't even know that you're sick. I have not come to call you the righteous. I have come to call sinners to repentance. Now, in this part of the account of Luke, this now affects us as Christians today, not just Jesus and his disciples. If you were a follower of Jesus, this same dynamic that was going on in this conversation will certainly affect you sooner or later. We read that the Pharisees didn't complain to Jesus, they complained to his disciples. So if you are a disciple of Jesus, you will have the same kind of interaction. Christians, you doubtless know, many of you, was a term originally applied to Christians in a derogatory way by their enemies. It means little Christs. And so the Pharisees sensed, you 12 disciples, you claim to be, as it were, little Christs. Well, why are you eating with people like this? Last week, we looked at the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And we read there that God sent Jeremiah to a declining culture, declining ethically, morally, spiritually, and told Jeremiah that what he must do is that he must get mentally ready to engage that culture, and he must stand up and become visible, and at the right time and place must speak God's words to that culture. But today's passage is also about a group of people that were in a declining culture. Israel was supposed to be a righteous nation, and it's full of people acting like those partygoers. And today's passage talks about, for us, how to engage a spiritually declining culture. How do we? How do we love the people in our day that are drifting so far morally, ethically, and spiritually? People who are flagrant, open, obvious violators of teachings of the Bible. Well, the first answer this passage comes is this. If you are a Christian, you come to people in your culture as a physician. That is your role as a Christian. Jesus is famous because he, as so many people are delighted to say, He was a friend of sinners, it's put in the Bible. He attended parties. He was not standoffish. And yet, Jesus did not go to parties and mingle with people like this to get his social needs met. He didn't mix with them primarily in order to have people to relax with. He didn't mix with the crowd in order to hobnob with them. He mixed with the crowd in order to help the spiritually sick, to extend to them the offer of salvation, to describe to them their need, and then give them the sense that God has sent him to meet that need, and that God is prepared to receive them, welcome them, forgive their sins, and to bring them to heaven. But also that the medicine involves repentance. Now, the fact that Jesus went to these people and became physicians to these people means that he did something that seems like a contradiction to other passages of the Bible. Yeah, you know that sometimes you might hear a sermon about a passage of the Bible and you say, yeah, that makes sense, that makes sense. But then later you might hear a sermon or read another passage of the Bible that seems to say something quite different. And you wonder, how do those two fit together? And it's possible that you're wondering that as we're looking at this now, because you might be thinking of passages like 1 Corinthians 15:33, which says in no uncertain terms, quote, bad company corrupts good morals. Oh. Well, how do I mesh that with what we're reading in Luke chapter 5? Or, even more strong perhaps, the passage at the end of 2 Corinthians 6, when the Apostle Paul, speaking God's words, says, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? So he says, don't be yoked together. He's using, of course, farming language there, where you have two oxen, and a single wooden yoke is over them both, and they're so closely tied together that one cannot move ahead of the other. They must move together. He says, don't be in that close of a relationship with unbelievers. And Paul goes on to say something even more striking. He quotes the Old Testament where God says to us, quote, come out from among them and be separate. It almost sounds like God is saying, come out from among them and be Pharisees, separated ones. Now, how do we put these passages together about coming out from people with the passage over here about being a friend and a physician to people? And I suspect that the answer lies somewhere along these lines. You, as a Christian, must not mingle deeply with unbelievers if the goal is mere friendship for yourself. If it's merely enjoyment, if it's merely that you have common interests and let's just have fun together, eventually the Bible teaches that they will pull you down. That the tendency will be from them to pull you down rather than for you to pull them up. This is especially true if, let's say, you are a brand new Christian who has lived deeply in an anti-Christian lifestyle. And so the practices that you and your friends involve themselves in now that you've come to believe in Jesus are ones that are rather addictive. And if you hang around with those friends, you're going to be back to your old doings in no time. For you, you need to run. You need to be like Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Just get out of the room. Don't try to stay and fight. You won't win that battle. Or if you're not a new Christian, if you've been a Christian for a while, but you have, as most of us do, certain areas where you are quite weak, then you cannot be around people very long who would promote those areas that would pull you in under that weakness. You must avoid them. You're not to be yoked with them. That is, so closely tied that you can't easily break away, because those ties will affect you. So when Paul says don't be yoked together with unbelievers, I think the kind of thing he's talking about is, one, don't be in a business relationship with other people where both of you are on the same side of the business table, But the other person can have so much say in your company or in what you are doing that they're equals with you, or maybe even more than that, where they can steer your business that your name is attached to in an ungodly way and lower ethical standards that you can't in good conscience lower. They're going to compromise you. Or when he says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers, he is certainly talking about don't marry a person who is not a follower of Jesus. The Bible's very clear about that. And if the Bible doesn't allow us to marry somebody who's not a follower of Jesus, honestly, folks, it doesn't really allow us to date somebody who's not a Christian, because dating leads to marriage, often even when a person doesn't intend it to be so. What he is saying, then, is something along the lines of, don't spend most of your free time with folks of this world who think like this world, especially if you are weak in the Christian faith. And interestingly enough, Jesus didn't spend most of his time with people who thought like this world. Jesus certainly spent time with them as a physician, but he also spent most of his time with his fellow disciples. I'm sorry, not his fellow disciples, with his disciples, training them and helping them. So the idea is, the way that you put together the be a physician to people and yet don't become involved with them in a way that pulls you down is you must be able to come as a physician. That is, you must be able to know when someone is spiritually sick. And Jesus himself called their sins a sickness. The person that you're with needs to be welcomed, but the sickness needs to be cured, and you need to have your relationship with them with that as your primary idea in your head. And the cure that you must bring includes the mention, as Jesus did, of this medicine, repentance. Jesus did not merely say, I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to be forgiven, which is certainly true. The way he chose to express it is, I haven't just come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners to repentance, verse 32 puts it. Some of you may be familiar with the name William Hendrickson. He was a New Testament scholar. He died any number of years ago. His commentaries are just wonderful, a combination of head and heart. I believe he did his doctoral thesis on the word repentance in the New Testament. And he makes clear that repentance is two things, not just one. Yes, it is sorrow from sin, a grieving for sin and therefore turning from it. But it is also a positive, resolute turning to God, determined to walk with him. Lord, I may be weak. I will not do it as well as I want to do. Please have patience with me, but as best I can, I now determine to walk with you. It's a complete transformation of heart and mind and will, and without it, there is no salvation. Repentance comes to people as they grasp what Jesus did on the cross for them, as they see how sacrificial he is as he calls them to follow him, as they see as he bore their sins as he calls them to abandon their sins, as they see his willingness to receive them, although they have rejected him so much. When they hear the message of the cross, that's what tends to give a person a desire to repent, turn from sin, and to God. But to imply to people who are deliberately being rebellious that Jesus is primarily just about being their friend, even if they make no change, to imply to them that one need not to repent in order to be received into heaven, is merely to usher them more quickly to the eternal punishment that they are already headed to. It is to do what God said about false religious leaders in Jeremiah 6:14, when he criticized those religious leaders, saying, quote, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Being a physician is not just primarily being a nice person to non-believers. It is being kind, but it is also, at the right time and place, being frank, calling them to God's standards, offering them the salvation of the cross, and explaining why repentance is necessary and wonderful for them. So, in healing our culture, We come as physicians who call to repentance. Not to do this is not loving people. It's the opposite of love. That's the first of the two things, how we relate to our culture then. One, we come as physicians. And secondly, how we relate to our culture? To come as physicians, we must get close to people. That is largely what Luke is talking about in the second half of his passage here. Now, physicians get ready first before they do that. They go to medical school before they can treat people. And so Christians must get ready first. The way you get ready is, first, you must be converted to Jesus Christ yourself before you can help anybody else spiritually very much at all. You must know that you have repented, even though the repentance is never perfect in this life, that you have thrown yourself upon Christ's mercy, that you have been born again by the Holy Spirit. And then not only must you be converted to help someone else, you yourself must learn to be strong in the Lord, or you can't afford to be around people who are rebellious against God, or they'll suck you right in. You must be converted. You yourself must be growing strong in the Lord. And you need to know how to diagnose sin. That is, to be familiar enough with the Bible to know when the arguments and the perspectives of this world that sound so plausible are really nonsense as far as God is concerned. But once you have those qualifications that God is working in you, then you must get close to people who are in a sliding culture. It is necessary in order to apply the medicine. Applying the medicine means showing love to them by giving them the truth. And the fact that it is medicine and therefore healing is shown very clearly in Levi's own example. Jesus came to him and did not just say, Levi, I need you to believe that I exist and that I'm God. That's purely a head thing. It is, Levi, you need to follow me. And yet, when Levi did this, it wasn't that he lost all the joy of his life, and now he has a miserable sludge through the rest of his days following Jesus and the Ten Commandments. Rather, that repentance lifted his spirits in a way he had never known before, so much so that he willingly left everything that he owned in order to follow Christ, walked away from all that money, gave an expensive banquet in Jesus' honor, and wanted his friends to know the same Christ that he knew. In other words, the person that receives the medicine that you give as a physician will know real joy from it when it happens. So, how do we apply that to ourselves today? Well, let me ask it this way first. For those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ in this room, does anyone here love, care for, have a deep concern for somebody out there who is a tax collector or a sinner? The best thing you can do for them, the very best, is not to condone whatever lifestyle they have that crosses against what God has told us to do in the Bible. The best thing you can do for them is to first make sure you are strong enough spiritually that they won't suck you in, because Jesus says it is necessary for sins to come, but woe for the one who causes someone else to sin. You will be adding to your friend's punishment in hell if your relationship with them drags you into further sin. But if God gives you the strength and ability, the best thing you can do is to, as Jesus did, quote, eat with them. That is, do not be afraid that you're going to sully yourself to be in the same room or to socialize with them or to spend time with them. But to do so on the basis of your agenda, not theirs. By that we mean that you know, even though every conversation is not always going to be just about God, that you know that the primary reason you were there is because you care enough about them to eventually help them see that if Jesus were here, he would, with all the love in the world, say that their sin is a sickness. Not a sickness in the modern sense of there's no responsibility here, it's just a disease. Their sin is a sickness in the sense that it ruins the soul and will eventually kill a person. To love them enough to eat with them, to let them know that their sin is a sickness, that you have the same sickness inside of you, that Jesus has forgiven you for many things and you're still struggling with many sins yourself. In humility, you say it. And then to let them know that there is medicine for it. And that medicine is to come to Jesus Christ, accept his offer of amnesty given because of his cross, and to repent in the sense of totally changing from the way they live now and turn to God. And the result will be some of your friends will hate you if you speak like this. Jesus said, make no mistake about that. He promised it would happen. But some of your friends will repent. And if they will repent, God will bring them great joy like Levi. Maybe even enough joy that they will throw their own celebration banquet and invite their friends to see the joy that they have found through the message that you gave as their physician. Could we just bow our heads and think, pray silently about these things for a moment?